Tonight's Bible reading is from Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 26. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets."
It's good to see you all here tonight, and I thought I'd begin by sharing a bit about a book I've been reading. I got given to me a long time ago by Kristen, and I finally got around to starting it on Monday night, Sunday night last week. And it's called The People Smuggler, and it's about Ali al-Jebani, who was an Iraqi man, or is an Iraqi man, and follows his memoirs through the 1990s and onwards, particularly under the reign of Saddam Hussein. And as a young boy, he has his father, who's serving in the Iraqi military and is an incredibly good man, complaining at times about Saddam and saying that Saddam is a bastard. And then one day at school, in a game, he let slip that phrase, "Saddam's a bastard," and was called into the principal's office. And he tried to justify it and say, "Well, I'd heard it somewhere else," but when he got home, his father was missing. And for 7 years, his father was in one of Saddam's prison camps. Eventually, he was released. But their family would now be targeted by Saddam's police. And fast forward just a couple of years, and there is Ali in prison. So is his father and his brother. His brother and his father die in prison. And he doesn't know that at the time. He sees them tortured terribly, but doesn't know what happens to them. And he's locked in a prison cell with 25 other Iraqi men. And it is so small that at nighttime to sleep, they must lie down in two rows, spooning in the same direction, and there's still not enough space, so four men have to stand in a very small space at the door all night long. And in the morning, they will sleep while the others stand. If someone wants to roll over, everyone must roll over. There's no toilet in the prison cell, and instead, once a day, they're taken to a kind of communal toilet area with two toilets, overflowing and filthy. And that's it. They're given very poor food, and he talks about the torture, and it's terrible. After 2 years, for no reason, he's marched out of the camp, all of them in his prison cell, and told to go home. And so he goes home, having lost all his weight, and he finds that Iraq is not a pleasant place to be at all. There's fear throughout the streets, there's lots of violence, there's a food shortage, and so begins his journey to leave. And I'm reading this, and I'm just so engrossed, and I look at the clock, and it's 12:30 at night, or in the morning technically, and time has just fallen off the clock, and I'm just thinking to myself, that book, that is hell on earth. And I look around my house, and I get up, and I go to our incredibly clean, beautiful, private, flushing toilet, and I feel an overwhelming desire to eat food. I'm not hungry, but I've just read about a guy starving for 2 years, so I just thought I'd eat because I could. And I go and lie in a temperature-controlled bedroom with a queen bed that I don't even have to touch Emma during the night if I don't want to. Spooning is optional, and I can roll over as much as I want. I'm not lying pressed up between 25 other men. And I thought, this is heaven. How lucky am I to live in this country? And we are lucky, aren't we? You may not think so in the world you live in, but the truth is, you live in one of the most prosperous, peaceful moments in human history. And particularly as Australians, you live in this space that most humans can't really identify with. And as Christians, this is true too. You came to church tonight and there was no fear of persecution or being locked up in a prison cell, tortured, electrocuted. And so that makes you different to a lot of different Christians in the world right now. Right now, Open Doors predicts that 345 million Christians suffer high or extreme persecution right now. And of course, over history, Christians' norm, not the exception, but the norm has been finding persecution and suffering. And so we can look at our lives right now and say, we live in the lucky country. It's a classic Australianism, the lucky country. And it is lucky, I guess, except in this passage, Jesus would look at us and he'd say, how unlucky are you, Australians? How unlucky. And he'd mean it. And so tonight we're in this sermon by Jesus, and it's a sermon, they call it the Sermon of the Plains because it says he goes to a level place, but it's very similar to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. And Jesus, he gives this picture of the gospel that we need to hear, maybe more than ever before. And there's this upside down gospel. And that's our first point. Jesus' kingdom is upside down. Verse 17. Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because power was coming from him and healing them all. Crazy image, isn't it? It's like Jesus is leaking power. It's kind of flowing out, and anyone gets too close gets healed. And I imagine his disciples, who've just been named, would have looked at him, the crowds pouring in from all over the place, walking to be there, and reaching out for him and finding blessings of restoration. And the disciples, those 12 men, must have thought, wow, this is heaven on earth. We're going to be prosperous and popular. And we're going to see great blessings in our life. With a leader like Jesus, how can our lives not be comfortable, at least lives where we'll see the success that we long for? And I think in that space, as people see Jesus as this person who's going to win the popular vote and change Jewish culture under the Roman rule, Jesus looks at his disciples and he gives this sermon. And he begins by describing how blessed they are. But we got to hear the word blessing maybe a little bit differently. The word blessing, I think, in our culture is watered down and kind of loosely used. To be blessed was to be filled up, to have a meaningful life. We'd say in Australia, you know, to be lucky ones. And maybe the best way to think of it is privileged or fortunate. How fortunate they are. So let me translate that word into fortunate, and let me read it to you. You've got a Bible, have it open at verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Fortunate are you who are poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. Fortunate are you who hunger now. You will be satisfied. Fortunate are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Fortunate are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets." Now that's pretty radical. If that's not radical enough, he then gives a mirrored set of kind of woes. And they match up exactly. So if you're looking in your Bible, you see all four of them line up. But now the opposite. Now, we don't use the word woe. Well, I don't use the word woe too often. Woe is me. It means alas, but I use that even less frequently. Not that helpful on thesaurus.com. Probably for us, a translation might be, how dreadful for you. How dreadful for you. How horrific for you. Or how unfortunate for you. So let's hear it with that word, unfortunate. But unfortunate are you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Unfortunate are you who are well fed. You will go hungry. Unfortunate are you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. It is unfortunate when people speak well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. It's the exact opposite to what we expect, isn't it? Like, I want the attributes on the second list. That's what I want to be. I don't want to be hungry or poor or hated. I don't want that. It seems completely counterintuitive. And yet that's the gospel. That's the gospel kingdom we're called into. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey talks about a moment when Clinton, President Clinton, Bill Clinton, invited 12 ministers in America to come and speak to him and the vice president. And for 5 minutes each one would take turns sharing whatever they wanted to the president of America. And he writes in the book, what would I say? What would Jesus say to Bill Clinton, the president of the USA, if he had 5 minutes? And he'll, what about the Beatitudes? Maybe he would say that. So what if I took the Beatitudes and translated them in a contemporary nature and then presented them to the president? And so he writes this. What if I said this? Mr. President, first, I want to advise you to stop worrying so much about the economy and jobs. A lower gross national product is actually good for the country. Don't you understand? The poor are the fortunate ones. The more poor we have in the US, the more blessed we are. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And don't devote so much time to healthcare. You see, Mr. President, those who mourn are blessed too. They'll be comforted. And I've heard, I know you've heard, about the religious riot, about the increasing secularization of our country. Our prayer is no longer allowed in schools, and protesters against abortion are subject to arrest. Relax, sir. Government oppression gives Christians an opportunity to be persecuted and therefore blessed. Thank you for expanding our opportunities. Wow. He says, I didn't say it to Bill Clinton. Imagine trying to say it to Donald Trump, right? But that's what Jesus would do. This isn't a joke. Like that's what Jesus would do. Maybe not quite those words. I don't think Jesus wants us all to be sick. But he's saying, how unlucky are you in the West? How unfortunate is that you were born here? And so often the Christian gospel, I think, gets polluted with this sense of prosperity, that when you're saved, life will be prosperous. And maybe this is, you think, wow, a strange sermon to preach tonight that such as getting baptized. But this is actually the exact thing you should be preaching when someone gets baptized and say, this is what you're entering. I hope you know the gospel that you've been called to. I've been listening to a song, Lydia put me onto it, by John Guerrera. And it's a satirical song called The American Gospel. He wrote it last year, and he says this. Let me read the lyrics. Blessed are the powerful, blessed are the rich, blessed are the merciless and the hypocrites. They will inherit the empire's passing. It's the American gospel. Blessed are the superstars, blessed are the famous, blessed are the ones who make their faces ageless. They will inherit the magazine covers of the American gospel. Blessed are the speech police, fundamentalists. Blessed are the rioters, raising clenching fists. They'll be filled with empathy for all, except their enemies. Come to me, those who have something to give. Come to me, those who are likely to win. Come to me, those who are ruthless and proud of it. Come trade your soul for the American gospel. I don't think the Australian gospel is that different. We want to be superstars and famous and ageless and rich and powerful. And Jesus' response to this is, how dreadful it is for you. How hard it is for you. How hard it is for you to understand my kingdom. How hard it is for you to get into my kingdom. So what is Jesus' kingdom all about? I think if we're to understand this passage and the gospel we're called into, there's two attributes about Jesus' kingdom you cannot miss. And the first is that Jesus' kingdom is for those who are dependent. Jesus' kingdom is for those who are dependent. In fact, it's so important, I want you to repeat it with me. Ready? Jesus' kingdom is for those who are dependent. Right? Fortunate are you who are poor, for you will inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know if you've ever been poor, or maybe you're poor. It's not nice. I've never really been that poor. The poorest I've been is a uni student. And that was pretty wealthy, considering I live in Australia, and the government assisted me in being a uni student. And you think, how could you be blessed if you're poor? You know, needing food, not knowing where your next money's coming from to sustain you. How could I be blessed? Well, because Jesus' kingdom is for the dependent, right? And the poor are dependent. The theologian Monica Hellwig, she writes an article with a list of advantages of being poor as a Christian. And she had 10, but here are 7 on her list. The poor know they are in urgent need of redemption. The poor rest their security not on things, but on people. The poor have no exaggerated sense of their own importance and no exaggerated need for privacy. 4, the poor can distinguish between necessities and luxuries. 5, the poor can wait because they have acquired a kind of dogged patience born of acknowledgement of dependence. 6, when the poor have the gospel preached to them, it sounds like good news and not like a threat or scolding. 7, the poor can respond to the call of the gospel with a certain abandonment, uncomplicated totality, because they have so little to lose and are ready for anything. In summary, though they may have no choice of being poor, they are blessed, because in their desperation and in their dependence and in their great need, they hear the gospel and it sounds like good news and they accept it without reservation. So blessed are the poor, for they are dependent. And they know that, so they're so easily dependent on God. The rich, not so much, right? And we're all rich. If you live in Australia, maybe not all rich here. I don't know your situation, but for the most of us, we should, Australians, really see ourselves as rich in this nation. For us, we are striving for, not dependence, but independence, self-sufficiency. We want to be self-made. The very attributes that anti-gospel. The very attributes that make you not want to hear the gospel message. Jesus' kingdom is for those who are dependent. And so what's some application then? Well, the application is be less independent and be more dependent. Now, how do we do that? That's the hard thing. Well, one way is to give, to be poorer. You probably don't want to hear that. And this is not about church budget. I think we're ahead, and I don't even go to community management. I have no idea, really. This is about the hearts and souls and salvation. Be poorer so you could give. And giving is profoundly important. What we find in the Gospel of Luke is that after Jesus teaches this, we move forward, and by chapter 18 and 19, we meet 2 rich people. One who cannot be dependent and one who is. Let's go there. If you've got a Bible, flip it open. Flip pages, Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 18, but we're not going to read all of it. Let me grab a few verses. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." This rich young ruler, what is his problem? And Jesus sees it in his heart. He cannot be dependent on Jesus. That's the problem. He cannot be dependent. And to be dependent, Jesus says to him, "If you want to be dependent on me, the only way you're going to do that is give it all away and come follow me and trust that I'll provide for all your needs." And he can't do it. He's rich, and he cannot give up his independence. And so he misses out on the kingdom of God. How hard it is for the rich. Let's keep going. Flip over to the next chapter. Let's get into chapter 19. Who do we meet here who's wealthy? Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, who Jesus invites himself over for lunch. And we pick it up in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. If I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus says to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Giving reminds us we're dependent on God, right? We're not independent. Even our finances are dependent on God. And so what do we do? What's our posture as a Christian? We want to be open-handed with our money and cling to Jesus. So often, what is our posture? Cling to money, be open-handed with Jesus. And you can't have both. And so giving, even if just the 10% tithe, or giving to a charity, whatever you choose to give to, helps open your hands up so they're free to cling to Jesus, to be dependent on him. What else could we do? Well, to be dependent, we could have a posture of dependent prayer every day. And prayer says, "God, I need you in my life today." And we don't pray. We kind of say, "God, I don't really need you in my life today. I've kind of got it." And so starting the day with prayer, maybe even trying kneeling to pray, if that would help you be dependent before God. In Psalm 28, verse 1, David prays. He says, "I pray to you, O Lord, my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me, for if you are silent, I might as well give up and die." I hope that we would have that kind of dependent passion on God. Start our day, "Hear me, Lord, answer me, or I might as well be dead. I am that dependent on you." The next one is that we could show our dependence through obedience. So every time we sin deliberately, right, what attitude are we showing God? Independence, right? I do it my way. Every time we choose not to sin, but to trust in God, we show dependence. We say, "The man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth. So I'm going to be dependent on you." And so one thing to do is to practice being obedient to God's word. So first attribute of Jesus' kingdom that we need to know, that it's for those who are dependent. Second is Jesus' kingdom is for the pilgrim. Jesus' kingdom is for the pilgrim. Let's say it together. Jesus' kingdom is for the pilgrim. What is a pilgrim? A pilgrim, is, or a sojourner, if you want to go to the Greek, is a traveler. Not a tourist, but someone who kind of lives in the land and travels through the land. And that's what we're called to be. We're pilgrims. Go to like 1 Peter, for example. It's very strong pilgrim language. And that's what we see here, right? Fortunate are you who are hungry and dissatisfied and long for God's kingdom. Fortunate are you when you weep in the state of your heart or your world. Fortunate are you when you're persecuted or feel excluded from this world because you know you belong to the next. There's a blessing in being discontent and yearning and longing for something. And the flip side, how dreadful for you who are satisfied now. How dreadful for you who laugh now. How dreadful for you who are popular now because you think you've found heaven on earth and you'll miss the heaven to come and the earth to come. That's what Jesus is saying. The gospel for the discontent. Jesus' kingdom is for the pilgrim, not the permanent resident of earth. And Christians, we're citizens of heaven. Our Father is preparing rooms for us to travel to. We're on the road. We're on a journey. And we must not forget that. I picture this. You go to a caravan park and get talking to someone there. And they say, I'm retiring, and I'm actually off to Adelaide. I've got a beautiful big property there. My family there. My kids and grandkids are there. And that's my destination. I'm just here temporarily. I'm heading there, and that is my life. And you look at their van, you realize, well, it's not that temporary. You realize they've got corrugated iron they've found and put over the roof so it doesn't leak, and there's a giant pot plant garden. There's a giant awning. They've got a massive barbecue set up. There's a TV antenna, so they've got a better reception. And obviously, they're not moving because there's no wheels on it. It's on chalked up and bricks. Anyways, these guys, this person, they talk like they're traveling, but they're not. They're set up here for good. And I think in Christian life, we can be kind of like that. We begin by knowing we're on the road. But before we know it, we've set up camp. We've found some corrugated iron. We put it over the top, and we think we've got a palace. And we've forgotten that we're pilgrims going to a much better destination, journeying somewhere far better than our current world. And as soon as we lose sight of that, our faith struggles. Tonight, such as getting baptized, I'm going to give him a book about church, which is really helpful. But maybe a better gift would be a backpack to say, you are a pilgrim. Never forget that. You're on a journey with the rest of us here at church. We're together, we're journeying on the road to God's new kingdom. And God will put discontentment in your life to help you move. When suffering and weeping and hunger and persecution and poverty come into your life, it's a sign you are not home yet. You'll be home when those things don't exist anymore at all in the new creation. So there's great blessing in being made discontent. Jesus doesn't say here, if you're hungry, don't worry, you will be blessed. I will fill you. And if you're grieving, don't worry, one day you'll be blessed as I make you laugh. And if you're hated, don't worry, one day you'll be blessed when I include you. No, the blessing isn't for the future. He says, blessed are you now when you weep. Blessed are you now when you hunger. Blessed are you now in your poverty. Blessed are you now when they hate you. In the hatred and the weeping is the blessing. Because it is reminding you, your heart is destined for a new kingdom. Don't make your home here. Comfort doesn't bring confidence in the gospel. Why do we think it does? Right? Sitting on a couch doesn't make you strong. Going to the gym and suffering does. Why do we think that sitting on the couch and doing nothing makes us stronger in our faith? It's suffering. It's suffering and discontent that brings confidence in the gospel. And so we are to value moments of weakness. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying, you know, find a reason to weep. You know, go do evangelism until they hate you. Or, you know, find a way to get persecuted. Be a Christian jerk at your workplace tomorrow until they start swearing at you. He's saying, when suffering comes, prize it. Value it. Do you have a yearning in your heart not met? I don't know what it might be in your heart, but is there a yearning that you do not have? Value that yearning. Because it's helping you look to the new creation. And when prosperity comes into your life, be suspicious of it. Be cautious, because often it is dangerous. Success can be such a danger to your faith. On the 11th of January in 2006, John Piper announced that he'd been diagnosed with prostate cancer. And being John Piper, what did he do? He wrote a book and to give away for free called Don't Waste Your Cancer. Let me read a few quotes. You'll waste your cancer if you believe it is a curse and not a gift. The aim of God in our cancer is to knock out the props from under our hearts so that we really, utterly rely on Him. You'll waste your cancer if you think that beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. Satan and God's designs for your cancer are not the same. Satan designs to destroy your love for Christ. God's designs to deepen your love for Christ. Cancer does not win if you die. It wins if you fail to cherish Christ. God's design is to wean you off the breast of the world and feast you on the sufficiency of Christ. It is meant to help you say and feel, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. And therefore, to know, to live is Christ and die is gain. Amazing, isn't it? Blessed are you in your discontent, for you are a pilgrim on the way to God's new creation. So what's some application? One application is you could fast. You could fast from food. That's not something we regularly talk about as a spiritual discipline, but you could try it. You could choose not to eat. And when you hunger, say, God, make me hunger more for you and your kingdom. May I want it more than anything else. You could fast from technology. You could fast from Netflix. You could fast from Facebook. You could fast from things like that for a week, a day, a month. And in that time, say, I'm going to disconnect from some of the great pleasures of this world that I may contemplate and long for the next world. God, in this next week, as I don't watch any TV, capture my heart for your coming kingdom. And to go with that, you could memorize scripture. So you could memorize like Revelation 4 or Revelation 21 or Isaiah 65, passages that just paint the most beautiful picture of our new home. You could memorize it and say it over and over until you can almost see it like a postcard written to you. Where you're headed. What else could you do? Well, you could talk about death and new creation more. I'm sure if we lived in a nation of great persecution, we would talk about death far more often and the new creation. But because we live in prosperity, we tend to, well, talk about prosperity over supper. Who went to Bill McFarlane's funeral on Friday? I had the privilege to be part of the cremation service and pray. It is so unbelievably wholesome to go to a Christian funeral because you have no choice but to be reminded you're a pilgrim because there is a coffin there. And we're talking about this man we love who's made his pilgrimage through this earth and has arrived at his destination. And we say things like, we will see Bill again when we get there because we're fellow pilgrims and we're going to the same home. And lastly, I think, is you could listen to songs about the new creation. Fill your Spotify playlist with songs that remind you that you are a pilgrim. And one of the songs that John Gira writes is called Kingdom of God. So I read one of his lyrics earlier, and he finishes with these lyrics. And let me finish the sermon with these lyrics. And this is us. This is our story. Oh, that I could see your face. How I'm longing for that day. Brighter sun of holy grace, make my heart a holy place. Blessed are the poor who have nothing to own. Blessed are the mourners who are crying alone. Blessed are the guilty who have nowhere to go. For their hearts have a road to the kingdom of God, and their souls are the songs of the kingdom of God, and they will find refuge, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask that you would remind us afresh that we are pilgrims on a road, and we are to serve you in this journey. We thank you for the things that are hard in our lives. We thank you for their gifts. They don't feel like gifts, but they're gifts. Gifts of discontentment, which remind us we have not arrived. Help us, as we live in the lucky country, to realize the danger we are in when we make this our permanent home. Instead, cast our hearts and our minds and our souls to the new creation. Father, help us to be dependent on you for every breath. We are dependent on you for every breath. If you were to turn your face, the earth would disappear. And so let us know that. Let us follow you. Let us humble ourselves before you and trust in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.